1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read the last handful of verses there, starting with verse 13 and reading to the end of verse 18. That I think they're very familiar verses. I think there's a very familiar passage, and hopefully it can be as encouraging to us this morning as Paul meant it to encourage the Thessalonian believers. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In 1969, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, a Swiss-American psychiatrist, wrote a book entitled On Death and Dying. And in the book, she recounted stories of people's near-death experiences, as well as laid out what she considered the five stages of grief, which are still widely accepted in therapy circles today. Since then, a steadily increasing number of books have appeared that deal with that topic of death, dying, the afterlife. You see, it's not uncommon to see things in the media about that. But the more popular level media, if the more popular level media is any indication, the real point in interest in all of this is not simply death itself, but what happens, of course, after death. Books that claim to offer a glimpse of what happens after death, that describe walking toward a light, fill the shelves of retail outlets. They even fill the shelves of Christian bookstores. Some of these books have become major movies. So I'm not going to stand up here and tell you which book's good, which book's bad. That's not my point this morning, okay? I'm not a great fan of any of them personally, but that's okay. The question we want to ask is, what stands behind this interest? Is it merely some kind of weird fascination that we have as human beings about death and dying? I don't think so. Rather, I think what stands behind it is a very personal question and a very personal concern. It's this: what's going to happen to me when I die? That's the real issue here. People are unsure about what will happen to them after death and seek any possible answer for that confusion. And the question of what will happen to me after I die is not just a question for non-Christians. Christians ask it too. In fact, the believers in Thessalonica were essentially asking Paul that question in our text this morning. How do we answer? What does the Bible say? And how do our answers set us apart from those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ? So we'll continue our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, entitled Living in Light of His Coming. And Paul has addressed the issue of the return of Jesus Christ a number of times in this book. Each chapter in this book contains at least one reference to this great future event. We have seen probably half a dozen or more in the first four chapters of this book. And as Paul unpacks how the Thessalonian Christians should live, he does it in the context of Jesus' return. But this week, Paul turns his gaze directly to the return of Jesus. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul addresses this whole topic of death and the Christian, and specifically what happens to saints who die in the hands of a living Savior. As we will see, Paul does not answer every question we have about this topic. But rather, his goal is to provide hope and comfort for the Thessalonian believers, and he tells us enough to provide hope and comfort for us as well. And in light of what the Apostle Paul says here this morning, we can view death with full confidence in our living Savior. So as we think about death, whether we're 25 or 75, it really doesn't matter. We still can have the same fear. Maybe our fear is a little bit more, you know, pronounced when we're 75, potentially. But I mean, we still ask the same questions. We still have the same wonder, the same things. And what Paul is saying here is that as we look at death, no matter how far death might seem away to us, we can look at death, we can view death with full confidence because we have a living Savior. Before we get into the text this morning, let me address two issues, kind of talk about before we get into this. First of all, if you're sitting here this morning and you're hoping, oh yeah, Pastor Jeff read that passage and he's going to give me every answer to every end time question I've ever asked, you're going to be disappointed. Sorry to break your heart. It's not going to happen today. Simply put, there is so much that Paul does not talk about in this passage this morning. He doesn't mention a tribulation. He doesn't mention a judgment. He doesn't even talk about the nature of our resurrection bodies here. He doesn't mention little to nothing about the timing of all this. So while Paul and other biblical authors address some of those things elsewhere, the fact is this passage is specifically dealing with a fairly narrow concern, the fate of believers before Jesus, who died before Jesus Christ comes back. What is the fate of believers who die before Jesus Christ comes back? That is what Paul is addressing. That is what he's focusing on. That is what the Thessalonians are concerned about. The second issue, so just remember that. Don't expect me to, like I said, answer all the questions you have. The second issue you have to address is the reason why Paul is writing these words. Because as we'll see in verse 13, the Thessalonians at least appeared to be grieving, or at least being tempted to grieve as those who had no hope. But obviously there were some Thessalonian believers that had passed away between the time when Paul had been there and the time he was writing this letter, and they're grieving over those believers, rightly so. But as they were grieving, Paul implies that they were grieving as non-believers were, or maybe were tempted to grieve as non-believers were, people without any hope. And scholars have asked the question time and time again, why were they grieving this way? And we don't really know. There are lots of answers. The popular traditional answer is that they were grieving because they believed that those who had just passed somehow would be disadvantaged or miss out on Jesus' return. That's kind of the traditional answer. But we don't ultimately know why they were grieving this way. For some reason, they were confused, they were uninformed about what happens to believers after death. It's possible that Paul had not yet taught them all of this. Notice, it's interesting to me that so far in chapter 4 and even in chapter 5, Paul goes on and talks about, you know this, you remember, he's referring back to his time, and you know, when we talked about sexual purity, Paul was very clear, I've already taught you this, I've already warned you about this. Notice here, he doesn't say any of that. So this may be new information for them that he has to provide to help them process the death of these believers. Ultimately, the bottom line is this. While asking Paul about the fate of believers who died, I think the real question stands behind it, and it's a question, like I said, we all ask. I think the real question is the Thessalonian believers are sitting there, they're looking at their lives, and they're saying, oh, what's going to happen to me if I die before Jesus returns? What will happen to me if I die? That's the ultimate question Paul seeks to answer. That's the question we want to seek to answer this morning as well. And in response to the Thessalonians' questions, their concern, Paul responds first with hope. Paul responds first with hope. In verse 13, Paul doesn't want the Thessalonian believers to be uninformed of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's concern, Paul's a pastor here. Paul's concern is pastoral. When Timothy apparently returned, he had returned with a question about those who had died before Christ's return. He probably had a report on the level of grief that the Thessalonians were experiencing here. And so Paul, caring deeply for these brothers, these sisters in the Lord in Thessalonica, he writes so that they will be informed. And Paul calls those who have died those who have fallen asleep. And of course, this is a euphemism, and I'm trotting out maybe this new word to some of you. Hopefully you know what euphemism is. A euphemism is a substitute of a mild, vague, or indirect expression for one that might be considered offensive, harsh, or maybe even just blunt. So these believers have died, but Paul calls them people who have been asleep or who are asleep. And we do the same thing when we talk about someone who's died. What do we say? We say someone's passed away, right? We say they're no longer with us. We don't say they've died. We do the same kind of thing. Now, in addition, just as a clarification, Paul's use of this word asleep no way assumes some kind of soul sleep for dead believers. I want to be clear here. Sometimes people read this passage and they see that Paul uses this word asleep and they're assuming, oh yeah, well, the believers are not conscious and they don't know anything that's going on or anything like that. And such a thing is not backed up by Scripture. In fact, just the opposite. Scripture teaches in a number of places that the dead will be conscious. They will be aware of their circumstances. So why does Paul use the word sleep here? I think Paul is saying that death is like sleep in this respect. Its effects are no more lasting or harmful than sleep if followed by resurrection. Just as sleep is a temporary state until we wake, Paul is saying here death is a temporary state for the Christian until we are resurrected. The reason Paul is addressing all this is made clear at the end of verse 13. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to grieve like those without hope. Apparently, that's what's happening here. They're grieving as if they had no hope, as if there was no hope for those who had died prior to the return of Jesus Christ. This hopelessness was something they had learned from their culture. You see, on a popular level, Greek and Roman culture, the general attitude toward death was just simply hopelessness and desperation. Any kind of living hope, any kind of hope of life after this life was basically unknown in the Greek and Roman religions. As Greek writer Theocritus once wrote, hope is for the living, the dead are without hope. That was kind of the philosophy of life there. Hope was for the living, the dead were without hope. As a result, death in this culture was a tragedy, always a tragedy, and the typical response to death was overwhelming, inconsolable grief. That's the culture they lived in. And you know what? That's not much different from today, is it? Well, loads of people out there have this vague belief in God of some kind. You know, if a person has no true knowledge of God's promises, no true faith in God's promises, when faced with death, their grief is also inconsolable. Having done funerals for both Christians and non-Christians over the years, let me tell you, the difference between them is usually very stark. One group grieves with hope. The other has no hope because they have nothing to hang their hope on. And that's the heart of Paul's concern here. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians, he doesn't want ultimately us, to grieve as if we had no hope. Grieving is understandable. Don't get me wrong, Paul is not saying we can't grieve. Death is a horrible, ugly thing. Death is unnatural. God never created death. Death is our fault. Death is because we sinned and we chose to rebel against God and death was the consequence. All right? God created a world without death. We're going to live in a world for eternity without death. Death is a horrible thing. We can grieve those who have passed on. But don't grieve, Paul says, without hope. Don't grieve as if there's no resurrection. Don't grieve as if Jesus has not promised something better. How a believer faces death should look different from how an unbeliever faces death. So Paul responds first with hope. His second response to the Thessalonian question is clarity. In verses 14 through 17, Paul unpacks some of the things that will happen when Jesus returns and comes back to gather those who believe in him. And he does that in two ways. First of all, in verse 14, he reminds them of the gospel. And then in verses 15 through 17, he reminds them of the words of Jesus. I once heard about a student who was so overwhelmed when his Christian college professor spoke about the end times and all the views, you know, pre-trib and post-trib and pre-millennial and post-millennial and all-millennial and all of these things. He was just so overwhelmed by this, he was in despair. And he just sat there in the classroom, he folded his arms, and he said out loud, he says, I-A-K. The professor says, what does that mean? Student says, that means I'm confused. The professor says, confused doesn't start with a K. You don't know how confused I am. Like that student, the Thessalonians were confused. They were wondering. They were worried. They were anxious. They were grieving. They were worked up about this. And so what does Paul do? Paul provides them some clarity here. Here is what's going to happen. And in verse 14, Paul reminds these believers of the gospel. He has just mentioned hope in verse 13, right? They're supposed to grieve as people with hope, all right? And so now he lays out the foundation for the hope. What's the foundation for our hope? It's the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus died and rose again. That's the heart of the gospel in a nutshell. God has sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to provide a perfect, sufficient sacrifice for this sinful, rebellious creation. And on the cross, Jesus died. He took our sins upon himself. He paid the price for our rebellion. He suffered the wrath of God that we rightly deserved. And the gospel assures us, though, that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. He rose from the grave. He's alive right now. He's seated at the right hand of God. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the message that calls on us to respond in faith. And since we believe this, Paul says, we can be sure of something else. We can be sure that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? When a believer dies, their soul is immediately present with the Lord. And here we have a picture of Jesus bringing with him these souls that have existed, lived in Jesus' presence, awaiting resurrection. And because we have a risen Savior, because we have a Savior who is alive, those who have died in Christ have a hope of resurrection as well. Because God was willing and able to raise Jesus, God will do the same for all who believe. That's the hope we have. That's what sets Christians apart from those who do not believe, is that we have a risen Savior, and one day this risen Savior will return to gather all who belong to him. On top of the promise of the gospel, Paul offers more clarity by reminding them of the words of Jesus. In verse 15, he says that we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This is what we declare to you by a word from the Lord. And again, this is one of these times where scholars have just, you know, killed lots of trees to try to figure out what Paul meant here. It's possible Paul is relating some kind of special revelation he's received from Jesus. That's very possible. More likely, Paul is recollecting and probably paraphrasing the words of Jesus, specifically his words from Matthew 24. It's interesting, when you study the wording and the words used in the tail end of Matthew 24 with the words Paul uses not only here but also into the first part of chapter 5, the parallels are very striking. Now, no matter what the ultimate source, this is not Paul's opinion. These are the words of Jesus, authoritative for the church. This is what he's communicating here. These are the words of the Lord. And the word of the Lord declares that we who are alive, and Paul is saying we because, of course, he's alive at this point in time, all the believers who are alive at this writing, and who are left until the coming of the Lord, so everybody that's left, that hasn't passed before the coming of Jesus Christ, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those believers who are alive when Jesus returns will not have an advantage, will not have a gain compared to those who are already dead. Those who are dead in Jesus will not miss out on any of the events because of his death, because of their death. Rather, he sets out to assure them that whether one is dead or whether one is alive at the return of Jesus, Christ's words, Christ's promises apply to both groups fully and completely. What are the events he's talking about here? Take a look at verses 16 and 17, where he lays them out for believers. He says here that the Lord himself, not an angel, not some kind of representative of Jesus, not a prophet or anything like that, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Paul is speaking about the day of the Lord's return. And the Greek word for this, which Paul uses in verse 15, is translated coming in the ESV, is the word parousia. And this is a powerful word. This is a word laden with all kinds of meaning in the Greek. And it's a word that Paul is drawing from the culture around him. It's a word that Greek and Roman culture used to refer to the glorious coming of a god or even an official like the emperor or the ruler of a city. For example, about 100 years before Paul came to Thessalonica, the city was visited first by Pompey, the powerful Roman general, and then by Octavian. After that, Julius Caesar's heir, the future Emperor Augustus Caesar. And both of these visits, in the Thessalonians' mind, would be considered parousia, a coming. And such an event would be accompanied by great pomp, magnificent celebration, rich banquets, speeches of praise, athletic games, sacrifices in the temple, dedication of statues, money even minted in commemoration of this. This was a huge thing. Cities remembered this for decades and decades and decades. And so this idea is the background where Paul is drawing on what he, when he describes Jesus coming. The ultimate dignitary, the ruler above all rulers, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, is going to return, and his return is going to be the nothing the world has ever seen. Paul notes that three things would accompany Jesus' return: a cry of command, probably by the Lord himself, and probably a command for the dead to rise. We don't know that for sure, but that makes sense. The voice of an archangel. The archangels, of which only Michael is mentioned in Scripture, were the rulers of the angels. And so here is one of the chief angels adding his cry to the command of the Lord. And third, the trumpet, sound of the trumpet of God. What do we use trumpets for? Ed plays the trumpet. He plays beautiful music on the trumpet. We use trumpets for music nowadays, don't we? If I'm in a nice, mellow mood, I put on my CD. It's got Purcell trumpet solos on it. It's amazing. Just like, oh, yeah, this is great. All right? In Paul's day, they were used for different reasons. They were used to announce something. They were used to bring attention to something, you know, da-da-da-da type of thing. All right? Here's the trumpet call of God. Together with the command, together with the voice of an angel, are all part of announcing and bringing about this great event. And the direct result of all of this, Paul says, is that the dead in Christ will rise first. Those Thessalonians who had passed away since Paul's visit, all of our loved ones who have gone through death that believe in Christ will rise first. Paul doesn't speak here about what kind of bodies they will have, but he does speak about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I tell you a mystery, will not all sleep? We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's the same trumpet call, right? For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. In other words, they're going to have bodies free from the decaying power of sin and death. Bodies that are eternal in nature. Bodies that are in every way fit for heaven. And the newly risen and the newly transformed dead, because we're going to be transformed, we're going to be changed as well if we're still alive. As verse 6:17 makes clear, the newly risen and transformed dead will be joined, in verse 17, by those who are alive and who are left. they too will experience this. I mean, they too, as Paul noted in 1 Corinthians, will be changed. Just as the dead were raised with imperishable bodies fit for heaven, so at the same time the living will be transformed into people with imperishable bodies fit for heaven. And together the newly resurrected dead and the newly translated living will be caught up together in the clouds. And Paul's wording here is again interesting. The word translated, caught up here, or maybe snatched here, is a word that the non-believers in Paul's day used to refer to death. See, the Greeks and the Romans spoke all the time about people being snatched by death. That's how they saw it. Death just came into their life and snatched them from their families, from the people that loved them. Well, here Paul uses this same word for a completely different purpose. Here, believers, both living and dead, are snatched away to new life. They're snatched away to life in Christ, eternally. And all believers will be caught up together in the clouds. Clouds in the Bible are often symbolic of the appearance and the presence of God. Clouds were part of Jesus' ascension. Acts 1:9, when he had said these things, they were looking up. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And an angel says later on, the next verse, I don't have it down there, he says, this same Jesus who departed in this way will return this same way. By implication, is also in the clouds. That's backed up by Daniel chapter 7. And I can't read all of this, let's see. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the ancient days and was presented before him, and to him was given glory, dominion, glory, and kingdom. All peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And who's that? That's Jesus. This is Daniel getting a vision of Jesus, and where does he come? He comes with the clouds of heaven. And so there in those clouds, symbolic of the presence, the appearance of the Lord, that is where we're going to meet the Lord. And just as the word for Jesus coming, Paul used a technical word for Jesus coming, Paul uses another word here for this meeting between Jesus and believers that is also a technical term. It refers to the custom of sending a delegation out of the city to meet whatever dignitary is coming and escort him back to the city. Here, believers are that delegation. We are sent out to meet the Lord in the air. And the end result of all of this is that we will always be with the Lord. Friends, Paul is set out to assure the Thessalonian believers and us that there is not a moment from the time of our death where we will be apart from the presence of the Lord. And one day, when Jesus returns, our souls be reunited with our bodies. Our bodies will not be like this body, right? Aging and tired and sick. It won't be that kind of body. Rather, the body we're given will be perfect. It will be eternal. It will be sinless. It will be fit for heaven. And all of this leads up to what Paul says at the end of verse 17, that whether we are dead or alive at Jesus' coming, when he comes, we will be with him forever. Amen. Our present experience with Jesus, what we experience right here on this world, is only a foretaste of what lies beyond before us. An eternity spent in the very presence of the one who loves us more than anyone else and who gave himself for us so we could experience eternity with him. And so when we ask ourselves, what will happen to me if I die before Jesus comes? The answer is this: from the moment of death, your soul will dwell in the presence of Jesus until the day of his return, where you'll be reunited with your body, a transformed body, an imperishable body, and will live together with every other believer in Jesus, in his Jesus presence forever. Friends, we can view death with full confidence in our living Savior. As Paul has already noted, we have hope. He has given us clarity, number two, regarding the events of Jesus' return. And third, the last thing he offers in verse 18 is comfort. Look at verse 18. In light of all this, Paul asks the Thessalonian believers to comfort each other with these words. Now, you read a passage like this, and it prompts us to question about other end time events and the timing of all. You read this and you go, okay, is this post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, what trib is this? We don't have a clue. You know, that kind of thing. You know, like I noted earlier, Paul is not setting out to answer those questions. Ultimately, he is setting out to give believers a foundation for their hope and the tools they need to encourage one another. And so when you read these words and you study these words and you ponder these words, don't focus on what you don't know. Okay, please don't sit there and go, I really wish Paul would have said this. Focus on what Paul has said here. We can have every confidence in our living Savior. Our future is firmly in his hands. The dead in Christ are in his care. And one day they will rise to join in the glorious eternal celebration of Jesus. The living in Christ are also in his care. And if they witness his return, they will be transformed for eternity as well. And so we have no reason to fret or worry about what happens after death. Every person who believes in Jesus, that believes that Jesus died for them, through the grace of God, has placed their faith in what he has achieved on the cross, is held firmly in the hands of the Savior and the Lord of the universe. That is what Paul is saying here. So as a result, Paul notes, we should take these truths and we should use them to encourage one another. Paul doesn't want them to depend on him alone, or maybe in our context, don't just depend on your pastors or your elders or whatever, whoever it is, to encourage you with this. This is a mutual thing. Paul says, I want you to encourage one another. This is something we all can do for one another. We should all be able to take these kind of truths of Scripture, truths like the ones we study today, and use them to encourage not only ourselves, but those around us. And friends, these are the truths. These aren't the truths of some kind of speculative prophecy book. These are not the truths of bestsellers on the end times. These are the truths that are present at the funeral home and at the memorial service and at the graveside, and that should be placed in the hands of every single believer who is undergoing sorrow. And we corporately should be the ones sharing these truths. And so as we draw things to a close this morning, let me leave you three thoughts as we seek to apply this passage. I think we've all asked the question in one form or another, one time or another, what will happen to me if I die before Jesus comes? What does this text say to that question? First of all, this text says the future of believers is not so much a place but a relationship. The future of believers is not so much a place. I get that. I'm not saying it's not heaven, but it's about a relationship, isn't it? Our future is in the hands of a living Savior, and our destiny is to be with the Lord forever. While we might look on the process of death, I get that, with anxiety, with fear. No one wants to, oh yeah, it'll be fun going through death. You know, no one thinks that. But we should never be concerned with the events after our death, because they're in the hands of Jesus. And they're guaranteed by his resurrection from the dead. And so the relationship we enjoy now with Jesus will last for eternity. And what we have now is only the smallest foretaste of what eternity will hold. Second, death is not an end, but a transition for believers. Death is the great mystery. It's the barrier that we can't see beyond. And yet these verses remind us that there is a reality beyond in a death. There is more to life than can be known by human experiences here on earth. And we will not and cannot experience life as God designed it to be experienced here on earth. We will not experience life until we see eternity. Do you believe that? I mean, think about that for a moment. We love our lives, right? Go on vacation. We got our hobbies. We got the music we listen to. We got our husbands and wives that we love, our kids that we dote on, grandkids maybe in some cases. You know, we love our lives. There is so much to love about our lives. This is not even life compared to what heaven's going to be like. This isn't real life even. Because you know what? Life was created without sin. There are only three people that know what real life has ever been: Adam, Eve, and Jesus. Everybody else is tainted with sin. And Adam and Eve was only temporary, and they were tainted with sin too. Think about that. I think back in the passage in Colossians where Paul says, and I love this passage, you guys know that, you know, Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. He is the source of our life. He is the one who will enable us to really experience life so much more than we can ever experience on earth. So in light of Jesus' resurrection and his eventual return, the death of a believer must not be viewed as an end to life, but as a transition to a better experience of life. Life in the presence of Jesus. And third and finally this morning, what we know and believe about our future ought to shape how we live in the present. These words are here so that we might not grieve as people without hope. These words are here so that we can use them to encourage one another. Paul clearly expects that what he has written here to impact our hearts, our attitudes, and our behavior. How we live, not only how we look at death, but how we look at life, should be shaped by what we know of our future as believers in Jesus. Islamic suicide bombers are tragically convinced that they will enter paradise when they die. And as a result, they willingly give themselves for political or religious causes. Jehovah Witnesses labor hard. They knock on your door and they get the door slammed in their face sometimes. All because, why do they do that? So that they might be found among the 144,000 who qualify for heaven. Mormons strive to follow all of their church's demands so that they might possibly enter the highest heaven. If mistaken beliefs such as these can have a powerful impact on those who hold them, should the beliefs of Christians, grounded as they are in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have any less impact? Yet, as it is often noted, many Christians are indistinguishable from their unbelieving neighbors in marital stability, parenting values, media choices, even daily attitudes. Shouldn't the fact that our futures are secure in heaven change the way we live right here and right now? The early church understood this. When an epidemic broke out in a North African city during one of the first centuries of the church, the inhabitants of the city fled to the countryside. That's what you did in those days. If you were wealthy enough, you fled to the countryside and you got out away from where the epidemic was. And they just abandoned the sick. And the Christians were the only ones who stayed in the city to minister to the sick, secure in the knowledge that even if they got the epidemic, dying in the service of the gospel meant life with Christ for eternity. And the interesting result of this was that their ministry, this ministry that they have of staying and caring for the sick, became a powerful testimony that contributed to the long-term growth of the church in that community. The church exploded after the epidemic because the people of the town looked at these people have something real. So question, if an Ebola epidemic broke out in Missoula and a call for volunteers went out, how would we respond? That's the kind of question with which our passage confronts us. Do we live as if our eternity is secure in the hands of the Lord? Paul's words for us this morning remind us that we can view death with full confidence in the living Savior. In Jesus, we have hope in the face of death. That hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus, on the words of Jesus, which provide clarity about our future with him. And out of that comes comfort, a comfort for our own lives and a comfort we can share with others. But perhaps for some of you, this passage this morning has not been comforting. Perhaps it's been a little terrifying, has created fear and doubt in your life. Please know this, if you want someone to speak with about this, if you want to know how you can receive comfort from these words like this, if you want assurance that you too can come to know the Jesus who will one day return, we have prayer teams available up front by the pulpit after the service. And they would love nothing more than to pray with you and for you about these things and offer you the very comfort Paul speaks of here in these verses. Praise team, if you guys could come up and give us a closing song, and then we will close our time with prayer.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you that the one thing, there's so many things we can't control, but the big one is death. And that one thing is in the hands of your Son. And even though it's the great unknown for us, even though we cannot pierce the veil, even though we don't know how this is going to happen, we can be assured that what you have told us in your word, that when we die, we who believe are in the hands of your Son. And we thank you for that. But Lord, I pray that it just not only just be a comforting thing for us personally, and we want it to be, Lord. We want your word to comfort us. But Lord, equip us to comfort others with these words, to use the truths, to use the promises in your word to bring comfort to others, to bring encouragement to others, to help others see that their lives too are in your hand, your Son's hands. And as we go from here, Lord, I pray that these truths would make a difference in our lives. That as we walk out this door and go back to our daily lives, we go back to work tomorrow morning or whatever situation we find ourselves in, that we would be people living as if our eternal destiny is in your hands. I don't know what that means for everybody, Lord. But you can show each and every person here. You can prompt them by your Holy Spirit so that they will understand what that means for them. Lord, we thank you for your word and the comfort it brings. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.